Good evening, everybody. I think we have a couple extra chairs in the back. We'll probably fit everybody in. I'm just kidding. I'm thinking of changing the name of this class to Deep Dark Secrets of the Bible. See what happens. Basics, you know, people figure, I don't need that, right? But you do need it. But anyway, let's take a moment of silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any, and that way we'll be filled, controlled by God the Holy Spirit. He's our true teacher and true mentor, the third person of the Trinity. If there's anything bothering you right now, wouldn't be surprised if there is, but now's the time not to concentrate on your problems and difficulties, real though they are. Just give them over to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's got the broadest shoulders in the universe, and that way you can be freed up to just hear the word of God as it's being taught tonight. So let's take a moment to prepare. Father, we want to thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your plan. We thank you that you came to rescue us as lost sinners, your enemies. And while we were your enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to die for us. And he did. And he paid the price for our sins and the sins of the whole world. And we want to thank you for that. And we want to thank you for his resurrection and for the fact that he is seated at your right hand tonight. And we want to thank you for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as well in the church. 24/7 availability of divine power, our helper and advocate. And Father, we ask tonight for the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit on the teaching and on the hearing and on all that will be going on tonight. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. All righty, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14. John, chapter 3, verse 14. All right, well, we've been looking at the basic doctrine called the gospel and evangelism for the last five sessions. And basically because that's the most important thing. If there's one thing you want to know in the whole Bible, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The fact that he died for our sins, rose from the dead, and that by simply believing in him, we have eternal life. So we've been studying that. Tonight, we're going to make a turn, and I think we're going to get that far, from looking at the gospel itself, which is the message, the good news, to something called witnessing or evangelism itself, which is the work involved in presenting the good news. Now, clearly those two things are related, but they're also different. And we're going to study them as distinct things. Is the gospel message itself, making sure you understand what the gospel is, and we've spent a lot of time on that. And then there's a second part, which is, okay, now what's the work of an evangelist? What does it mean to witness? And how do we become good at witnessing? The Bible has a lot of information and principles about that as well, the work of the evangelist. And so we're going to transition into that tonight. And so we're going to start with a little review on what we've been looking at in terms of the message. After all, that is the most important thing. I mean, you can be a great communicator, but if you have the wrong message, what good is it? You can be a great ambassador, but if you didn't, just in the human realm, you think about an ambassador, you can be fantastic in terms of the techniques and your personality and all of that. But if you got the wrong message from Washington, D.C., you got the opposite, it was garbled, and you're given the wrong message, you're supposed to be making a peace treaty with the Chinese, and you're over there declaring war with the Chinese, what good is it? Your scintillating personality and your great suit, because you just got the message wrong. So you have to start with that. What's the message? But then we move into, okay, now how do we deliver that message? What's the work of an evangelist? What's the work of witnessing? So we're going to get there tonight, but we're going to start by looking at one more time, just a quick review, I think it'll be quick anyway, of what the gospel is all about. That's been our first point. What is the gospel? Because you hear it a lot, but unfortunately a lot of people don't know what the gospel is, and as a result they're ineffective as ambassadors for Christ. We've seen the gospel is the good news of salvation through Christ, to be received on faith alone. That is so important. We're going to see that again tonight. Faith alone, not faith plus anything else. We're going to see that again tonight in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. It's on the basis of Christ's substitutionary death. He was our substitute on the cross. He was separated from his Father for 3 hours while he was bearing the sins of the world. That was what we call that a form of spiritual death. It's a substitutionary spiritual death, meaning he was innocent, but he took our place, and God the Father judged him for our sins. Then he died physically, and then he was buried, and then he rose again from the dead, which is the miracle that gets people's attention, and which is something that was preached Every time the gospel was preached in the book of Acts, the resurrection was highlighted. Because that's the amazing news that people get their attention by. The fact that a man dies is in the human realm is one thing. The fact that a man rises from the dead, that gets people's attention. And that's all part of the gospel. And we've seen what some of the meaning, we've scratched the surface really, but some of the meaning of what his death is all about, some of the meaning of what his resurrection is all about. Laid a foundation for that. And as I mentioned before, the whole New Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, just builds on that foundation of the person of Christ, his death and his resurrection. Our whole spiritual life follows that same pattern of death and resurrection. You know, we die to ourselves, we rise to new life with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in our own spiritual life. So that's the gospel. We've been looking at that. It's good news. Again, just to repeat and say it a little differently, but simply so you can remember it. It's the person, death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He's God and he's man. He's 100% God and 100% man. Perfect humanity, undiminished deity. His death, that's the central thing, because his death paid the price for the sins of the world. He died for our sins. That's the message. Your sins have been paid for. Christ died for your sins. He was buried to prove that he died and prove that he was human. And he rose from the dead, proving that he was God and that God had his stamp of approval on everything Jesus Christ did and said. So it's the person, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is the gospel. Now, looking at it from the point of view of somebody who is not a believer, somebody who needs to be saved, the bottom line is simply believing the good news is how somebody receives eternal life from God and is declared perfectly righteous forever by God. Again, simply believing the good news of the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the person, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. Person hears that and believes it. And we're going to see just one more time briefly what that word believe means, just by way of review. Believes the good news. It's that simple. It's that simple. God couldn't make salvation any simpler. We're going to see, in fact, he made it so simple that when the kingdom of darkness, God's enemy, comes on the scene and tries to mess things up with respect to the gospel, they can't subtract a thing. It's so simple. You just believe good news. So what happens instead is that things get added to the gospel. And that's where we have to be careful ourselves. But by simply believing the good news, we have eternal life. It can't be taken away. Eternal life, we're going to live forever. We're going to have a life that we can share with God forever. We're going to know who God is. And we're declared perfectly righteous forever at the moment of salvation. Believe and you are declared righteous. God justifies the ungodly when they believe in Jesus Christ. It's now we don't have to have a whole lifetime of trying to work at becoming better and earning this. I mean, so many people have that. Every religion has that, of course. I grew up in the Roman Catholic religion. It's one of the probably most obvious examples of a religion that puts works on the shoulders of people and say, if you do all of this in your lifetime, you know, maybe St. Peter lets you in. You know that whole thing. You have to go to church every Sunday. I mean, on and on and on and on and on. But that's not what the Bible has to say about how to be saved. Simply believe the good news that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, and that he is who he says he is, the God-man. And that's why we're starting in John chapter 3, verse 14 tonight. John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him, in Christ, is not judged, period. He who believes in him is not judged. There's nothing else there in that verse. There's not joining a church. There's no water baptism there. There's no feeling sorry for sins there. None of that stuff. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe, that's the only issue now. Believing in Christ has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We have the gospel here in John 3:16 and John 3:18. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, so that whoever believes in him will not perish. As I mentioned before, you also find other things when you go to a gospel passage. One of the things as a student you want to do is whenever you go to a gospel passage like we're doing tonight, where somebody's given the gospel, you're going to notice two things, okay? You're going to notice something that's in common with every other gospel passage, and then you'll notice something that's unique. And it'll happen. It happens again and again and again. I just want to point it out briefly tonight. What's unique, of course, here is that first verse that we read, verse 14. You will never see that verse stated again in any gospel presentation. It's the only time you'll see it. What is it? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, why? Why do you have things that are unique and then things that are in common? And by the way, to know what the gospel message is, we focus on what's in common. Because after all, that's got to be the essence of it. That's got to be the meat of the message, as it were. Something that everybody has to get to everybody in order for them to have a chance to believe in the good news. And that's, of course, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And by simply believing in him, you have eternal life. But, you know, also, and this is the reason I'm bringing this up, even at the beginning tonight, is this is that second part. Because now we have Jesus Christ, obviously the ultimate ambassador. He's given the gospel about himself. And what does he do? Well, he studies the person, the audience that he's about to give the gospel to. And he tries to get the most effective window into that person's soul. The most best way to get that person to focus on the message. Now, he was dealing with a person by the name of Nicodemus in this passage, who was Jewish and who was a Pharisee and who was looked upon as a great student of the Old Testament. So what does Jesus Christ do? He brings Nicodemus from where he started, which is, hey, I know all about the Old Testament, to something he doesn't know anything about, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he brings up who? Moses. And he also, you know, he probably may have in a certain kind of way appealed to Nicodemus's intellect here, because he brought up a certain situation that probably not every Jew would know off the top of their head. But this guy would, because he was a serious student of the Old Testament. And so he uses the example of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, which is one type of the death of Christ on the cross. What do I mean by a type? Very simply, Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality. There's a picture in the Old Testament. The reality is Christ on the cross. There's a lot of them. We've studied that before. We studied the Ark in the Old Testament and being a type of Christ, for example. The sacrifices in the temple in the Old Testament are a type of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So there are tons of them that Christ could have picked. He picked this one to be the most effective. And that's the job, that's the work of an evangelist. That's the work of being a missionary, of being somebody who wants to witness, to be able to. And by the way, you got help when you do this, because as we're going to see, God the Holy Spirit is in charge of witnessing. He's the CEO, okay? We're the foot soldiers, we're the ambassadors, he's the president. Okay, he's in charge of it. So he will help us with these things, recall these things to mind so we can relax. But that is part of it, to try to get somebody's attention so that they're ready to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. Now in verse 16, and that, in fact, not only in verse 16, we see the word believes, we see it in verse 15. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. You think there's a message that he wants to repeat here in verse 15? Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. In verse 16, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In verse 18, he who believes in him is not judged. There's one thing we hear over and over again. It's simply believe. And it's what we want to do is just in warming up tonight, we want to look at the Greek for that. We want to go back to the original language. The New Testament, by and large, was written in the Greek language originally. And because of God's power, he's preserved the manuscripts. We don't have like one original thing that was in the handwriting of Paul, but we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament from which people have compiled word for word every word that was written in the original document. And so for this word believe in John 3:16, it's the Greek word pistuo. And it means, this is the definition we're going to use, believe in to the extent of complete trust and reliance. So it's a big deal. I mean, we don't want to minimize what believing really is. It really is saying, I'm going to completely trust the work of Jesus Christ for my eternal destiny. That's what we're talking about. I've heard there's this person, Jesus Christ. The Bible tells me, and my friend told me, whoever told me, that he died on the cross for my sins, and he rose again from the dead. That got my attention. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. So if I believe in him, I know that my sins are paid for, and I know I'll be in heaven. And I'm putting 100% of my trust, reliance, confidence in what he did and the message that I heard. I'm believing that completely. So that if I have a category in my soul that says my eternal destiny, what will happen when I die? In that category, I have 100% confidence in the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I, by believing and trusting in him, I have eternal life. I have perfect righteousness. That's settled completely. I'm completely relying on that. Nothing else. I'm not going to hedge my bets. If this were Las Vegas, I wouldn't be betting a certain amount of money on Christ, but a certain amount of money on my own good works. Or a certain amount of money on Christ and a certain amount of money on another religion. No. 100%, I'm completely trusting and relying on him and what he did at the cross. That's believing. So it's a big deal. But there are also a lot of things it isn't. And that we have to make sure of when, as ambassadors, when we're out there giving the gospel, or even for ourselves, to be clear on why is it, how do I know I'm saved? How am I sure of it? It's one reason, because you believed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You trusted in him completely. You relied on him and what he did completely. You exclusively trust in him. You're depending on him and what he has done, and not on yourself and what you can do ever. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, period. No merit, no work involved at all. Again, it's total flip side of, for example, I don't mean to pick on the Roman Catholic Church necessarily, although sometimes it's kind of fun. But it's because I know it best that I will refer to that as. But it's just one example. You can plug in any religion, really. You can plug in Mormonism or Islam or Jehovah's Witnesses or Buddhism or any of those religions, okay, where there's this whole program you have to work out in order to get to the place where they're trying to get you to. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, but to the one who does not work, period, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. This is the great news of salvation. We don't have to make ourselves better. We can't, first of all. The Bible is going to tell us that as well. We're not supposed to, you know, do penance for our sins and do better next time and promise God and show up in a building every week and give money over here and over there and think somehow we're earning our salvation. That's not what the Bible says. That's not the truth. The truth is that to one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. To me, that's a mind blow right there. That's a contradiction. This is the whole, if you could think about it, the whole problem in heaven was that, hey, you know what? Mankind fell. They're sinners now. God is totally righteous. He cannot have anything to do with sin. So what's he going to do, right? On the one hand, how can he remain just, a just God, and do this? Justify the ungodly. That's why the cross had to be. That's why his son had to come here and as our substitute paid the price for our sins. That's the only way he can get it done. And he did. So God justifies the ungodly. And notice, what is it? Why do I have righteousness? My faith is credited. My faith, believing and trusting and relying on Jesus Christ. That's what's credited by God for perfect righteousness. Okay, so now we know what faith is, complete reliance and trust. But we also, again, have to remember what faith is not. Pistuo is not. This is what it's not. You have to have this well studied as well and have it clear in your mind so that when you're given the gospel, you don't fall in any of these traps. Or you can also spot it when somebody's fallen in that trap themselves. It's not a special kind of faith. It's not like you have to have a certain emotion or that there's a certain kind of faith that you have to wait for that God's going to say, okay, now you have it and so forth. No, it's not that at all. It's not renouncing your sins either. It's not. We're going to look tonight at the word repentance in the Bible to clear this up, hopefully. Because a lot of people are confused about this. A lot of evangelists tell people that they have to feel sorry for their sins or repent of their sins or give up their sins and so forth. It's part of this process, so-called. There's no process. It's hear the good news and believe it. So it's not renouncing your sins. That is not pistuo. It's complete trust and reliance on the work of Christ. You see, that's grace. You see, as soon as we contribute something, and this is so key. As soon as we contribute something, it's not going to be perfect anymore, right? I don't know about you, but I know about me. See, I know all my faults and failings better than anybody, right? I know I've tried it the other way, where you try to work yourself up to a certain kind of height of purity or height of emotion, thinking that's the way to do it. But anytime we bring in ourselves and what we got to do into the equation, what we've done is we've introduced something that's imperfect. And can always be criticized, you know, a week from now or a month from now, if it was how much, suppose it was money, right? Suppose salvation was based on just giving money to whoever, the church, the poor. Well, suppose you did your best, right? You just saved up for a year and you gave all the money. You know, a week after that, you might say, geez, I could have saved a little more. You know, I don't know if it was the right amount of money, you know, and so forth. As soon as it depends on us and on humans, there's always going to be that. And that's why I want to emphasize it's not a special kind of faith. Because people get all messed up about that. Maybe I didn't have the right kind of faith. Maybe I'm not saved and so forth. It's also not committing your life to Christ. Now that sounds like a good thing. As a matter of fact, it is a good thing. You know? But it's not to get to become saved. We were at youth group last night. I was talking to the young people. I said, what you want to do in your head, whenever you want to straighten yourself out on this thing, is just draw this big line called the moment of salvation. When you know you're going to heaven. Big line in your life, okay? And realize that there's a certain before and after, okay? Yeah, after you know you're going to heaven, after you believe in Christ and all the wonderful things happen, you're indwelt by the Trinity and so forth, then after that, yeah, now there's this supernatural life you live and you find out by God's power and His grace, you can more and more give yourself over to Christ. After, on this side of the line. All right, but over here, when you talk about an unbeliever and what requirements and burdens God places on the unbeliever who's not indwelt by the Trinity, who's we just saw that in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, he's called ungodly. He's spiritually dead. There's only one thing. It's believe. Believe good news. That's it. Not commit. They're not capable. An unbeliever is not capable of committing his or her life to Christ at that moment. Just believe. Remember, just think about a person, a dead man on the street corner, all right? And you're going there and you want them to live forever. Are you going to stand over there and say, you know what? You know, let's pretend for a moment that faith is that thing. I don't know what that thing is called, but that thing that gets a heart started again. It's electrical. And you go, what is that thing? A defibrillator? Okay, that's believing in Jesus Christ, right? So you're sitting there and you say, well, the defibrillator is here, but first, you know, you got to have a special kind of faith that this defibrillator is going to work. Otherwise, forget it. And you have to renounce all your sins before I do this for you. Now, he's dead. He's clinically dead, right? And you have to commit your life to Christ. Have you committed your life to Christ? Because otherwise, I can't do this, you know? And he's sitting there like, I believe. That's literally spiritually what we are like before we become born again and saved. So it's the burdens that people try to place on unbelievers are wrong. It's just wrong. It's just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not committing your life to Christ. Our volition is involved. Volition means that, hey, you know what? We have a soul that can make decisions. That's volition, decisions. A lot of them are simply yes or no decisions, you know. Some of the biggest decisions in life are yes or no. Do you marry, solemnly swear, I forget the marriage vows. I'm going to do one in a couple of weeks, so I got to remember them. Do you marry, take this man, Joe, to be your lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold, right, from this day forward? All that is a yes or no decision. You know, people say, oh, it's just, what do you mean just a decision, one-shot decision? Let me tell you something. Some of the biggest decisions in life are one-shot decisions that have big consequences, like marriage, for example. Like you show up at the draft board and you say, okay, I'm here. And then your whole life changes in an instant when you sign up. And today you don't have a draft board, but volunteering to serve in our nation's military. One-shot decision. Big consequences. So many things are like that. Nothing more so than salvation, though. But it's a one-shot decision. So our volition is involved, our ability to decide, yes, no. But the issue at salvation is not a commitment to Christ. It's not obedience. You know, don't tell people they have to obey. Another thing that people put as a burden is obeying the Ten Commandments. No. Now, Ten Commandments are good. They're part of the law. But they're not an issue for salvation. In fact, they're not even an issue for the Christian way of life, which we'll study down the road. No, it's simply trusting, committing. I mean, not committing, trusting, believing on Jesus. It's a matter of faith. Believing in Jesus, then again, is the issue of placing your complete trust in and reliance on Him and what He did for you at the cross for your salvation. Period. So the simple... See, I can only do one thing at a time, too. I talk and drink, forget it. I'll be all right. There we go. All right. So again, believing in Jesus is the issue of placing your complete trust and reliance in Him and what He did for you on the cross for your salvation. Period. Simple message, the gospel of Christ, that He died for our sins, was buried, and rose from the dead. You don't mind me repeating. If you only trust in Him by faith, you'll be declared completely and perfectly righteous and have eternal life in God's heaven. It really is too good to be true when you really look at it. That human beings spend their whole life trying to make themselves good, right? They want to be seen as good by other people. And yet, what God does is says, you believe this good news and I'll do it for you. I'll make you that way immediately. I'll declare you to be that way forever. People do so many things to try to extend their life or to try to have a legacy after they die. And it's really hard to do. It's impossible to do, really. And yet Jesus Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, by simply believing that, God turns around and says, but I'll give you eternal life. I'll just plain old turn it over to you. I'll give it to you because you believed in my son and what he did. It is too good to be true, and yet it is true, which is why we should be jazzed about having the opportunity to give this message to people. This is amazing information for people. I mean, think about those two things. You know, you think about right there, right? Our whole court system and our whole healthcare system. Think about all that's involved in those two systems in our country. The court system, about people wanting to get this thing off their record, right? And so forth. All of that's involved with, hey, you know, I want people to look at me as somebody good again. Well, God does it in an instant when you believe in Jesus Christ. He declares you righteous forever in that court, the greatest court. And the healthcare system is, you know, keeping people alive a little bit longer, giving them something in the form of natural life. But you believe in Christ, you have eternal life that can never be taken away from you. So that's the gospel. And what I want to do now is just kind of give this to you in a comprehensive way. This, by the way, these next six slides are also in a handout in the back. So you can just relax and listen, let this kind of go over your soul. You can pick that up if you haven't picked it up already. It's basically a comprehensive listing out of what the gospel is so that you can go back and refer to it. You don't have to say all this when you're telling somebody the truth that sets them free, but it's good to know all this information, to have it straight in your head so that you kind of have that depth about you when you're thinking about what all this is. The central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for all mankind. Now, if we're going to be saved, we have to be saved from something. And of course, it's from sin, it's from condemnation, and the death of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. Those are all the things we're saved from. We're saved from sin and condemnation and the death of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, what's commonly called hell. It's all done through the free gift of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news that the God-man, that's who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world as our substitute instead of us. He died spiritually. That meant that he was separated from his Father under judgment. My God, why have you forsaken me? A God who cannot look on sin and poured all the sins of the world into the body of his Son. For those 3 hours, Jesus Christ was separated from his Father under judgment, bearing our sins. He was on the cross, bearing the sins of the world. After he was done with that, he says, it is finished. And then he dies physically. He said that no one's going to take away my life. I will lay it down myself. And when he was done with his work on the cross, that's what he did. And he died physically. He was buried. And again, you might say, why is that in there? Well, it's in there because it proves two things, that he died and that he was human. Those are two important things. He died as the God-man and his humanity. God can't die. His humanity was what died. He was buried, and after 3 days, he was raised bodily from the dead, after which he appeared to many witnesses. And just like the burial showed that he died, the appearances show that he rose from the dead. The gospel is also good news because salvation is a gift. It's a gift of God. It's not something that must be earned. And that's so important to remember whenever you tell people that. You keep that idea straight, that this is a gift. You know, it's a contradiction to say on the one hand, hey, here's a gift. Oh, and by the way, you got to do 500 Hail Marys and 400 Our Fathers, and you got to go to church every Sunday, and you got to give to the poor, and you got to, wait a minute, I thought it was a gift. I got to do all these things? Why? Wait a minute, it's either a gift or it isn't. A gift means it's given freely, no strings attached. That's what salvation is. It's not something that must be earned. And then finally, anyone, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that whoever believes in him, God's will is that everybody be saved. Did you know that? God's will, if you would have turned to him and say, what do you want, God? He'd say, I want everybody to be saved. So don't buy the lie that he died, that Jesus Christ died for some and not for others. No, anyone who simply believes in Christ, trusts in him completely and exclusively for salvation, has eternal life. Already has it. If you believe in Jesus Christ, even if you did it tonight, if you heard this message tonight that he died for your sins and rose from the dead and believe that, you have eternal life right now. That's what God's talking about a free gift that blows, staggers the imagination. and also is justified, declared perfectly righteous forever by God the Father. So that's a very comprehensive set of material on what is the gospel. And again, there's a handout in the back so you can take it with you and look at it and study it anytime you want to. Well, of course, the other thing we've been looking at is what the gospel is not. And as I mentioned before tonight already, you know, when you look at how simple it is for somebody to become born again, you know, Satan looks at that and says, you know what? I can't take anything away from the conditions of salvation. God's already boiled it down to the minimum possible that a human being has to do. Believe. Minimum possible. Something that, again, we've been doing from way, 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 way back. That's how we originally learned, by believing things that we heard. That's what God has boiled down the magnificent gift to, believing in his Son. So think about it. If Satan can't add anything, I mean, can't take anything away, rather. He can't take anything away from the conditions of salvation. It's only one thing. So if he wants to do this, and this is what he wants to do, Satan wants the blind minds of the unbelieving, the Bible says. He wants to blind people from the simplicity of the gospel. He wants to blind people from the simplicity of Christ. If he's going to do that, he can't do subtraction. He has to do addition. He has to add things to the gospel, the conditions of salvation in particular. He has to add to believing. And unfortunately, he has help because the Bible tells us in every generation out there are going to be what the Bible calls savage wolves that are out there putting stumbling blocks in the way of the unbeliever simply trusting in the good news of the gospel and believing in Christ for salvation. And I just want to give you a warning tonight. Don't you be one of them. Don't you be one of them who maybe unwittingly, but is putting stumbling blocks in people's way. That's why I'm saying over and over again, it's believe, simply believe, nothing else. Because a lot of these things, they sound good. I'm going to give you a few again tonight. They all sound good. And so we are vulnerable to try to go in that direction, to try to, you know, say, that's a good one. Nothing wrong with that. I'll throw that in there too. But that's why I'm presenting this as it really is, which is when you add anything to salvation, you're putting a stumbling block in the way of somebody trusting in the good news of the gospel and being saved. It's like the Pharisees used to do when Christ was around, and he condemned them for it. He said, they tie up in Matthew 23:4, heavy burdens, and they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. We don't want to have anything to do with that. Stumbling blocks like these, feeling sorry for your sins. You know, that sounds good, but it's not simply believe. It's adding something to salvation. Repenting of all your sins. Again, another one, it sounds good, but it's adding to the conditions for salvation. Making certain kind of commitment. Now, you know, I saw that tonight, you were smoking, you got to make a commitment, you're never going to do that again. Sounds good, it's healthy, right? Not smoking. But what is it doing? It's adding to the conditions for salvation. Giving your life to Christ. Again, that sounds great. And this is particularly a trap for people that witness to young people, because young people want to do this. They're ready to give their life to something. So somebody comes along and they say, hey, these young people, they want to give their lives to something. I'll tell them to give their life to Christ. That's fine, but it's adding to the conditions for salvation. You can tell them that once they become believers. That's a different story. But it's not a condition for salvation. That's the thing we got to keep straight when we're talking about giving the gospel to an unbeliever or changing your life. You know, you have to change your life now. Well, it sounds good. Yeah, but guess what? You know what? You become born again and saved. You believe the gospel, what Christ did for you on the cross. You start studying the Word of God. Guess what's going to happen? Your life's going to change. But it's going to be the God, the Holy Spirit's going to do it. It's not going to be the person. That's why it's ridiculous to tell an unbeliever that they have to change and clean up their act to look like somebody in the Bible when they don't have the ability to do it yet. They have to become born again and saved first. Or making Jesus Lord of your life. Same kind of issue. You know, first of all, Jesus is Lord. We don't make him Lord. He already is, number one. But number two, in the sense of giving things over to him in terms of your life, that'll happen after salvation. You can hear the same thing over. I'm going to sound like a broken record. Another one that's really common, but it's not in the Bible, is inviting Jesus into your heart. First of all, I don't know why you'd want to be there when you're an unbeliever. Because the Bible says that our hearts are desperately wicked. Why would you want to invite Jesus Christ into your heart? But the most important thing is it's not what the Bible says. You cannot find one verse in our Bible that tells people to invite Jesus into their heart for salvation. Not one verse. But as you're going to see tonight, there's over 150 verses that say, believe in the Lord Jesus. And so that's the issue. It's believing in Jesus Christ. Or making a public confession. That's fine as a response, but it's not a condition for salvation. Or keeping the Mosaic law. Again, sounds good. Hey, the Ten Commandments, those sound good. Those make a lot of sense to me. Well, yeah, they make a lot of sense to me too, but they're not a condition for salvation. Or doing penance, which is a Catholic thing. About, oh, I did all these horrible sins, I have to do penance for them and pay for my sins. Wait a minute, though. The good news is that Christ paid for your sins. So why are you paying for your sins? He's already paid for them. And water baptism is another one. A lot of people teach that. But again, it's adding to the conditions for salvation. And it's not in the Bible to be water baptized to be saved. Giving money is another one. Joining a church. Or having an emotional experience. There's a lot of denominations that will say, you know, have you felt the Holy Spirit yet? And they mean by that some kind of ecstatic emotional experience where their eyes go into the back of their head and they wiggle and shake and then they think, now I'm saved. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says simply believe. So I'm pointing these things out to you because they're all around us. But what they have in common is that they're adding to the conditions for salvation. When the Bible is crystal clear, there's one thing, and that's to believe the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so be aware of these things, and please, whatever you do, don't do any of them yourself when you give them the gospel. Any of those that I just gave you are adding to faith alone in Christ. And that is putting a stumbling block in the way of somebody coming to salvation. Putting a burden. And I'll tell you what, I've seen it happen. What happens to when you start getting involved in these things, what could happen is that you all of a sudden somebody who's maybe ready to hear the gospel, but they start hearing these things and they walk away. They say, you know what, I'm not ready to repent of all my sins. You know, I feel like that's too much of a load. I can't do it right now. You know, I hear this good news and everything, but I don't know what it means to give my life to Christ. I'm not ready. And they walk away and so forth. And so that's the real problem here, is that it'll cause people that are at the point of gospel hearing that will have this burden placed in front of them, and it'll cause them to turn away when they could have heard the gospel and become born again and saved. So don't get involved in that. And here's a real simple rule, okay? You ready? If it is about something the unbeliever has to do, it's not the gospel. That's a real simple thing. They got to do something. It's not the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the good news about what the Lord Jesus Christ has already done. That's the gospel. What Christ has already done. That's the good news. What he did at the cross. It's already happened. Like think about it as the fact that, and this is the way that the word was used in the ancient world, the very word we started with for the gospel, euangelion. It was men that would run into the different cities and towns announcing the fact that a great battle had been fought and that their army had won. Now, when that ambassador came to a certain town, that herald came to a certain town, when the people gathered around, all they did was hear the good news and rejoice. They didn't have to do anything. It was already done. The army had done the work. They were just rejoicing in the fact that their military had a great victory. And the cross is the greatest victory in all of history. And so the idea is that we announce the fact that that has happened and that people believe the good news. They are not called upon to do any work at all. No merit involved. Just hear the good news and believe it because Jesus Christ has already gotten it done. The Son of God. Please turn now to the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. We're going to spend a couple of minutes on grace. Make sure that that's brought into the view with the connection with the gospel. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Again, if it's something that the unbeliever has to do, feeling sorry, making a commitment, inviting somebody somewhere, keeping a certain kind of principle law, getting baptized, giving to the poor, these are all things that the unbeliever has to do. It's not the gospel. The gospel is the good news about what Christ has already done. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead. See, you didn't believe me earlier when I had that guy on the sidewalk. You were dead. The Bible makes it crystal clear. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, we were born sinners, children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, you want to know our role in the is to be dead. We're dead. That's God's role, do everything. I mean, just dead. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. Notice who's doing all the work here. We're dead. I keep repeating that. He's doing all the work. God being rich in mercy. When we were dead, he made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places so that in the ages to come, he might turn around and ask us to pay him back for all the great things he did at the moment. Oh, that's not there, is it? No, it's not there. No, so that in the ages to come, he might show off the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did it this way because it's his policy, because he gets all the glory by being the great giver, the great solver of our problem. And we just sit there like we were at the cross, you know, metaphorically speaking, we're sitting there in the darkness watching somebody die for us. That's what we did. Okay, it's the same thing here. We just sit here and we let him give to us, realizing that he gets the greatest amount of glory and pleasure, by the way, by being the greatest giver of all time. And that's who he wants to be. That's the grace of God. We don't deserve a thing. He comes on the scene. He takes care of all our problems. He gives us salvation. And then notice what it says. You know what? In the ages to come now, for all of eternity, the angels and human beings are going to just be amazed at this God. That he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then in verse 8, key verse 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And that your salvation by grace through faith. That, all of that, is not of yourselves. It, your salvation by grace through faith, is the gift of God. Period. Grace, you have been saved. And here's, I never miss an opportunity to give definition of grace every time I see the word. Grace. There's a certain show where every time they would say a certain word, some weird thing happened. I can't remember. But never mind. I don't want to distract you. Grace is free, limitless, unmerited blessing. What is it? Free. It's limitless. It's unmerited. Don't think that God only can do a certain amount. Oh, that's it. Sorry, you know, you're not worthy of anything more. It's unmerited blessing. To who? Helpless, undeserving sinners. Keep that in your mind. Now, the way we're like this after salvation as well as before, but realize that when you're talking to an unbeliever, they're helpless. Why are you going to put a burden on them? They're helpless. They're also undeserving, but it's from the loving God. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. So grace is free, limitless, unmerited blessing to helpless, undeserving sinners. From the loving God, and it continues, the loving God whose righteousness, listen to this now, this is important too. A lot of people haven't got this straight yet. Believers, Christians who have been saved for 30 years don't have this straight yet. But God's righteousness and justice are completely satisfied by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that sink in, even as a believer. It's great to tell the unbeliever this as well. To understand that, you know what? God had an issue with the human race. He did. We were all born sinners. Adam fell. He had an issue with the human race. You guys are sinners. But you know what happened? His son going to the cross, the last Adam, and doing what he did, paying the price for the sins of the world, completely, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he put our trespasses and sins away from us, he said, I see the perfect offering. It has been made. Jesus Christ made it. His blood is our redemption. It's the propitiation for our sins, 1 John 2:2 says, and not ours only, but those of the whole world. In other words, what he did is big enough and has, in fact, accomplished the obliteration of the sin issue for the whole human race. Do you understand that? That's what happened at the cross. God the Father took a look at the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, his blood, we call it, his spiritual death, his physical death. He saw that, and he said, you know what? This is everything to me. I'm completely satisfied now. I have no other complaint against the human race because Christ has met everything. His blood, his work on the cross has met all the standards of God had for the human race. People might say, well, that seems like it's too easy. Well, let me tell you something. We weren't made sinners by our own sin either. I hope you understand that. We were made sinners by one man's decision. This is God's genius. One man's decision, Adam, made us all sinners. Check it out in the book of Romans chapter 5 sometime. We've studied that. Made us all sinners. We're born sinners. You were a sinner before You were a sinner when you were coming down out of the womb of your mom screaming your head off. You were already a sinner. That's why you were screaming your head off. But seriously, you were a sinner at birth. You were born in sin. Okay? So now, God says, you know what? One man's sin resulted in all these people being sinners. So I'm going to turn around, and one man's obedience is going to be enough for whosoever to become declared perfectly righteous. His righteousness and justice are completely satisfied by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he can be blessing us and be righteous still. Because if God didn't do it this way, he would be contradicting the fact, wait a minute, you said you were righous and just, and what are you doing giving all these things to sinners? What about their sins, right? Satan could make that claim and probably tried to. But then again, when he does, what happens now is Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father says, Dad, you know what happened at the cross. My blood is between you and any sin that person will ever commit. And that's true of everybody. Now, not everybody takes advantage of that because they don't all believe in Christ. But Christ died for the sins of the world. And God is completely satisfied. That's called propitiation. It's a big word. Propitiation. It's an important word. For by grace you have been saved, Ephesians 2:8, through faith in that, not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That no one may boast. Now, there are several kinds of works, of course, that people try to add to the simplicity of the gospel. We've seen a few of them already tonight. Salvation by works, totally rejected by the word of God. I hope you get this drilled in here. See, now, I know how it is. You know what? When we're in the word of God, it's true for all of us. And we're saturated with the truth and we see it everywhere. We're feeling strong. We should. Just remember, though, that the repetition is good. Because, you know, when you get out there in the world, it's a different story. That's a meritocracy out there. Everything's supposed to be on works and on merit. And religions are the same way. And so you know you're in a religious setting, religious system, when they start to make it basis on man's works and not the grace of God. It's so important to understand grace. Not a result of works, that no one may boast. There are a lot of kinds of categories of salvation by works. Tonight, I just want to talk about one, and probably all I have time for tonight, salvation by verbal or emotional works. This is one that a lot of people get tripped up on, even in biblical Christianity at times, because there are places where this word repent shows up in the Bible. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit. There's a adding to salvation, a work that goes by the name of repent and believe. But the bottom line is that the word repent in the Bible doesn't mean what a lot of people today think it means. A lot of people today see the word repent and they think it means feeling sorry for their sins, doing penance for their sins, doing something about their sins, basically. I'll bet you if you talk to 10 people on the street and they ask them, what's the word repent mean? I'll bet you that the word sin would show up in their definition. It would. That's just the way we've been trained to think that way by our language as well as by religion to think that way. That is not what the word means. That is not what the Greek word means, first of all. But the word has come to mean penance, doing penance, promising not to commit a sin again, making restitution for your sins, cleaning up your act. But that is not what the original word means. And not only that, but no one, listen to me now, no one is saved by feeling sorry for their sins. You got that? No one is saved for feeling sorry for their sins. You can feel sorry for your sins all day long. That's not how you're saved. You're saved by believing the gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we've already seen it. Nothing can be added to faith or believing as a condition for salvation. Nothing. Now let me give you the Greek word for repentance in the Bible so you can see how this works a little bit. The Greek word for repentance is the word metanoia. Metanoia. And then what it means is a change of mind for the better. A change of mind for the better. That's in the Bible, that's what it means. Whenever you see it, a change of mind for the better, metanoia. That's what it means, change of mind. It literally means a turning about of the mind, if it were a mental turning around. We have to do this all the time as believers, right? You know, you get stuck on something in your life, a problem, a difficulty, a person you can't stand, something stupid you said or did. And you're over there, you're staring at it. It's getting worse and worse and worse. You're getting worked up about it. And then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit goes, you're not thinking right. You're looking at the wrong thing. You got to do something here. You need a 180 in your soul, buddy. You got to stop looking at that. You got to do 180 and look at me. Look at my word. Think about what the Bible has to say. Metanoia, change of mind. You had a Jewish person there. They had an understanding. They thought their Messiah was supposed to be this great military hero. They're going to come in and wipe out the Roman Empire. That's what they were waiting for. Jesus Christ had to tap them on the shoulder. I'm the Messiah. You got the wrong idea. Change your mind. Come over and look at me. Same thing with the Greeks and the Gentiles. When Paul went to teach them, they had all these false gods and idols they were worshiping. He was saying, you got to change your mind. You have the wrong idea about who God is. You got to have a 180 degree turn. It's a change of attitude, change of purpose, change of decisions, mental. That's what I want you to understand. It's a mental attitude change. Now there is something about this when you talk about salvation. There is a change of mind. That's what I've been saying. It's a decision, right? The unbeliever turns from every other thing he had confidence in, his own works, his own system of religion, whatever, to a total trust in Christ. That's a change of mind. That's what we mean by believing in Christ for salvation. It's the same thing. See, repenting is a synonym for believing when we're talking about the mechanics of salvation. And I'm going to show this to you in a minute. In fact, if you want, you can turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Let's take a look at this passage. Acts 20, 21. Repenting is a synonym for believing. It's part of the same. It's describing it another way. We're talking about being saved. You can see a couple of passages on the board. I want you to go to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Acts 20, 21. Faith in Christ and repentance are two sides of the same coin when it comes to salvation. And salvation is repentance. When you see a connection with salvation, it's a change of mind that follows perceiving the truth of the gospel. Somebody gives you the gospel. They say, hey, you know what? This is the fact. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. And you're sitting there, wherever you came from, wherever you came out of, whatever it might be, how you saw things before. This is something you've never heard. You're looking at it and you say, wait a minute, but I thought I had to feel sorry for my sins. No. Jesus Christ paid the price for all your sins. But I have this religious system. Forget about that religious system. Yeah, but you know what? I have these teachings that I... No, forget about that. It's very simple. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead. What do you have to do? You have to change your mind. You have to say, you know what? I'm going to change my mind. I'm going to believe this. You see, it's one and the same. Changing your mind and believing are the same thing when it comes to salvation. It's a change of mind that follows perceiving the truth of the gospel. Like I said, you know, it's a change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ. That's repentance. A change in mental attitude about the person and work of Christ. When it comes to salvation, that's what repentance means. Like I said, Jewish people at the time Christ rose from the dead and Paul was teaching and so forth, they had a false idea about the Messiah. They needed to recognize that he'd already come and his name is Jesus Christ. That's a change in their mind. They had to change their mind. They had some idea about the Messiah was wrong. Gentiles that Paul went to teach and preach the gospel to all throughout Europe and Asia, they had false idols. They needed to change their mind. They needed to know there was a living God and a Savior called Jesus Christ. And that's why I want you to see Acts 20, 21. When Paul gathered the elders at Ephesus in present-day Turkey, he had a farewell speech he was given the elders at Ephesus, church at Ephesus. And he reminded them about how he had tirelessly gone from house to house preaching the gospel. It's a guy, he's talking about the gospel. Notice how he puts it. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks, notice how he words this, of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice again, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this makes perfect sense. What is repentance in connection with salvation? Changing your mind, doing a 180. So they had to do it. They had to change their mind toward the living God. They had their mind on a false God. They had to change their mind toward God. And then what? Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. It's saying, you know what? They had to have a positive attitude towards who the real God is. Yes, God, I want to know who you are. Change repentance toward God. Not away from him, toward him. There's a directional there. That's changing toward him. Okay? And faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior. By the way, do you see the word sins anywhere in verse 21? Check it out. Can you find the word sin or sins in that? It's not there, is it? But see, what happens is our tradition, our idea, what we want to add to the Bible, comes pouring in there and puts that word in, doesn't it? When you see the word repentance, it's not there. I challenge you. Go to find the word. Go look in your, if you have a concordance. Check out the verses that have repent and repentance in it. Okay, in connection with salvation in particular. And find out how many times the word sins is there, if at all. We put it in there. We put it in there. It's not there. It's a change of mind. All right, so here's the final thing I want you to understand about this. About 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation on believing only. Let that sink in. 150. I'm going to show you a few. 150 condition salvation on believing only. Like John 3:16 and Acts 16:31. I say that in case you come upon a verse like Romans 10 or maybe something else in the early in the Gospel of Matthew when John the Baptist is on the scene and you think it might contradict what we've been learning here. Okay, 150. You got it? 150 passages of Scripture condition salvation on believing only, including John 3:16 and Acts chapter 16:31. And we're going to go look at a few more tonight. We'll just stay in the Gospel of John now. If you just go to John 3:36. I'm going to move ahead here. All right, it's all good stuff, but I'm moving ahead. John 3:36. I'm going to give you a few of these. There's 150, but I want you to see a few of them yourself so you don't think I'm just exaggerating. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Pretty clear, isn't it? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. All right, look up on the board. As you can turn to John 5:24. I'm going to read on the board Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, period. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Look at John 5:24. We're going to stay in the Gospel of John. Every once in a while, I'm going to put another slide up that's going to have another verse from one of the epistles. So we can see John is full of them, but they're in the epistles too. John 5:24. This is Christ speaking. Truly, truly. When he says that, again, that's the big bullhorn. Attention, please. Those of you who have been sleeping in my teaching, please wake up now. This is important. That's what truly, truly means when Jesus Christ says it, okay? Truly, truly, I say to you. Notice, what does he say to him? He who hears my word and, what, believes, period, him who sent me, has eternal life, not might have it, has it, and does not come into judgment, but is already passed out of death into life. Go forward to John 6, chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son, sees him. Doesn't mean there's no work there. Just, wow, look how great Jesus Christ is. Beholds the Son and what? Believes in him, will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Go to verse 47. It's right there. A few verses down. Just drop down to verse 47. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is important now. He who believes has eternal life. Period. I am the bread of life. Go to John 7:38. John chapter 7, go back to the next chapter, verse 38. John 7:38. He who believes in me, nothing else, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's the Holy Spirit being given to the church age believer. That's part of what happens at the moment of salvation. He who believes in me, nothing else. Go to John 8:24, next chapter. John chapter 8, verse 24. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, period, you will die in your sins. Yes, I know the word sins comes up there, but he's not talking about doing anything to pay the price for him. He's saying that Christ has paid the price for him. Simply do what? Believe that I am your Savior. Nothing else. Galatians 3 on the board, 26. For you are all sons of God through what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Nothing else. Faith in Christ Jesus. Go to John chapter 11, verse 25. John chapter 11, verse 25. This is, of course, when Lazarus died. He's in the tomb. His sisters, Martha and Mary, are grieving. Jesus takes his time. It's a great story. He takes his time, so he shows up there after about 5 days because he knew that the Jews believed that the body started to disintegrate after that. Because he could show the fantastic power he had in the event. John 11:25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? You think you got the message across? It's simple. Believe, believe, believe. John 17:20. Go forward to chapter 17, verse 20. John 17:20. I want you to see all of these. There's only a few. These are, I said there's over 150. John 17:20. I do not ask, he's praying to his Father. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Philippians 4:9 on the board, as you turn to John 20, verse 27. Philippians 3:9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own works derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, period. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Look at John 17. We're going to go through this rather quickly because we're out of time. John 17:20. Do not ask on behalf of these. No, I already did that one. John 20:27. So many, I can't even keep them all straight. John 20:27. He said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands." Jesus Christ is showing him his body where he had all the wounds on the cross. Because that's what Thomas needed to simply believe. "Reach with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you've seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." And then finally, look at verse 30 and 31. "Therefore," this is why this whole book, this gospel was written, the whole book. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that simply believing you may have life in his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for allowing us to thoroughly examine the gospel and understand crystal clear that there's one condition. It's believing in your Son and his work on the cross. Nothing else is added to it. Thank you for making it so clear in your word with 150 passages to say it same thing over and over and over again. Help us to be that clear and definitive when we give the gospel to people, that unbelievers that you bring into our presence. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.